I'd like to invite you to turn back in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 21 as we continue our discussion of the parable of the two sons that are mentioned in verses 28 through 32 of that text. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. I'd like to go ahead and read that parable to you a second time. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it, and he went. He came to the second son and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. The tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Now, we have already emphasized in our study to this point the individuals to whom this parable was spoken, that is, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. Those individuals who, when John baptized in the Jordan, refused that baptism. Those who later in the ministry of our Lord actively opposed him. And in fact, we find that opposition here in Matthew chapter 21 when they questioned, "By what authority do you teach these things?" We also notice the primary import of this particular parable, and that is that obedience is the necessary thing. Obedience is what God expects of us. And we're going to enlarge upon those two things a little bit by making some specific observations with the remainder of the time that we're going to spend in this parable. Now, we've talked a little bit already about the nature of these religious people, how rebellious they were, and also how prideful that they were. And I want to bring your attention at this point in time to the two groups that were specifically sneered at by the Jewish leaders here in this particular text that he refers to, our Lord refers to by name, the tax collectors and the harlots or the prostitutes. Because there are any number of passages that we can go to see exactly how the Pharisees and the Sadducees felt about these individuals. Let me give you an example. Both of these are centered in the sect of the Pharisees, but they're characteristic of what we're talking about. The first example is in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 10, we'll go down through verse 13 of the text. We have an occasion where Jesus was sitting down with a group of individuals in a public setting. It was in a house, but it was a large group that was gathered there. He said that we are told there that he sat at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. You notice the phrase "and sinners." So that was inclusive of others who were guilty of sins other than the thievery that we acknowledged was the common practice of the tax collector. Though it is not explicitly stated in this text, perhaps prostitutes or harlots would be involved in this as well. Notice the reaction of the Pharisees as stated in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples of our Lord, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Now, in this particular text, we find, first of all, our Lord's attitude toward the sinners, toward the tax collectors, how that he was willing to eat with them because it was his interest that they repent. It was his effort as he lived his life on this earth to bring them to repentance. You've heard people today that would say, you know, if Jesus were here on this earth today, he wouldn't be in the churches, he would be in the bars. He would be among those people. And there's not a great deal of validity in that. Jesus did not go into places that were sinful and associate with sinful man and be corrupted by their sinful actions. But he did go among those who were guilty of sin in order to bring them out of that. So Jesus wouldn't condone individuals who got drunk. Jesus never condoned the sexually immoral that were present in that day. But he did interact with them for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. But you'll notice here that the Pharisees didn't want to do that. In fact, they thought it improper for Jesus even to sit and to eat with those tax collectors and sinners. Let me give you a second example in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we find an individual, a woman, who was a sinner. Most, because of the context and the way in which it's worded, indicate, believe that this woman may have been a prostitute. She is the one who brought that alabaster flask of ointment. And she anointed his feet with that alabaster flask of ointment. And on this occasion, you'll notice in verse 39 of the text that the Pharisee who had invited him into his home saw this, and he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Same basic kind of attitude. Now, I want you to note here, and I think it's significant how he differentiated himself from that woman. She is a sinner. I am a Pharisee. And that distinction is made one we alluded to in our lesson this morning. And you'll note that we emphasized in our study of the book of Ephesians earlier this morning. I would like to remind you of what was said concerning the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Remember, he was the man who stood up and he prayed to God and he said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." Jesus told him, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified," having reference to the publican who prayed, prostrating himself and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," rather than the Pharisee that we allude to, because everyone who exalts himself will be abased or humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So this call to humility that we alluded to in our adult Bible class is one that is mirrored in this particular parable. These Pharisees, they were full of pride, and they were prejudiced against other groups of people. In this specific case, tax collectors and harlots. And it is that prejudice and pride that led them, first of all, to self-delusion. Where the Pharisees would say, if Jesus knew what manner of woman this was, that she is a sinner, he would not let her touch him. Pharisee certainly would not let her touch him. And yet Jesus allowed it. Well, the Pharisee didn't understand that he was in the same boat as that woman. He too was guilty of sin. And Jesus admonished that man. He admonished that Pharisee and told him, "She's done much more than you've done." He said, "You did not give me any oil to anoint my head. You did not give me any water to wash my feet. But she has anointed my feet with this precious ointment." And he said, "She has loved me more." And when one loves more, more is forgiven. And so he put the Pharisee in his place because of this particular attitude. Now, the principle that we established in our lesson this morning, we want to emphasize it again this evening, is that God has consistently applied to mankind forgiveness and mercy upon penitence. That is something that has always been true. It is true today, always will be true till the Lord comes again. That text in Ezekiel chapter 18 establishes the truth of this. Jesus said concerning a wicked man, he says, "If that wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness that he has done, he shall live." Now notice in verse 23 of the text, the question that Jehovah asks of the people of Israel. He says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" God has no pleasure in the loss of men's souls. He has no pleasure in the consistent iniquity that is practiced by the sinner, the wickedness that is present. He desires individuals to turn from that, which is exactly why Jesus acted as he did in his ministry, because he sought to bring sinners to repentance. Not the Pharisees, not the religious leaders of this day. They were arrogant, they were prideful. And that pride led them, first of all, as we alluded to be self-deluded, thinking that they were not like these other men. And secondly, they were dismissive of and sneered at individuals who were in a different class than they were, and they were showing from that prejudice. Now, those are the two things that we want to emphasize with regard to these individuals. We've already emphasized, I think, sufficiently the idea of their pride and the fact that they were self-deluded. But I want to talk for just a few moments about their prejudice. Now, this was something that was present in the first century. We talked about the Jews, and the Jews were guilty of racism. Now, they weren't the only ones that were guilty of racism. The Gentiles were guilty of racism as well. The Gentiles hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They were of different races. Now, when we talk about different races, it's not necessarily different skin color. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, we have seen as a part of the tumult that we find in our nation, specifically that particular riot that led to the death of an individual. You had individuals who were antagonistic toward, because they were white supremacists, antagonistic toward the Jews. They were anti-Semites. Now, the Semitical races to which we have reference, the Jews being one of those, it's a peculiar thing, because many of these individuals who feel this way, who are rabid anti-Semites, call themselves Christians, which means that they are prejudiced against the race of which our Lord was a part, because Jesus was a Jew. I've always thought that to be rather ironic, that they would claim as their Savior one of whom that group they actively show hatred. Racism is sinful. In fact, we could say that not only is racism sinful, but bigotry of any kind, sexism is sinful, ageism is sinful. Anytime there is hate that is expressed against any individual or group of individuals, that will condemn a soul to hell. And so we need to be careful, brethren. Be careful as Christians when we enter into the discourse of our day. And many of us do that. We talk about politics and other things on social media and amongst ourselves. And we talk about our particular views. We need to be careful, number one, that we are not guilty of being racist, of expressing prejudice against any class of individuals, but also that we not seek in any way to justify or rationalize the actions of those who are. And I think sometimes we can be guilty of that. And so we need to be careful about that. I want to remind you of the text in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9 of that particular text. You'll remember on that occasion, James is talking about a congregation that they had received two different individuals into their midst. One was a rich man, and they showed favoritism toward that man because he was rich. We talked about classism. This is an example of showing favoritism based upon class, upon economic class. Here was an individual who was rich. As such, they gave him a preferred seat. Come and sit here at my right hand. Whereas the poor man, they relegated him to a back seat, as it were. They were showing preference for the rich over the poor, even though it was often the rich who caused them the most trouble, who used his influence, prestige, and authority in society to in some way impact them negatively. Not the poor man, it was the rich man that did that, and yet they were showing preference for the rich. And so he called them out on that and said by showing such personal favoritism, they were guilty of sin. I want you to notice in verse 8 and 9 what we are called as Christians to do. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, that's prejudice there, preference of one thing, it may not be, and brethren, we need to remember this, it may not be active hatred. An individual cannot justify himself in his prejudice by saying, I don't hate those people, just in the fact that we might show preference of one group over another, whether it be cultural, whether it be racial, whether it be economic, whether it be with regard to their age or their gender, it doesn't make a difference. By showing such partiality, and that is especially the case with regard to the proclamation of the gospel and those we would have fellowship with, then we are guilty of sin. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You might say to yourself, you know, that's really a problem out there. We see the hatred. We see the vitriol. And we as Christians would never participate in these things. How they're screaming at each other and how they're perpetuating violence against one another. We ought not to have a part of that. I believe Martin Luther King Jr., and there may have been others who have made this same observation. I don't know if he was the first or not, but I know he did make this observation. That at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning, we have the most segregated state in the United States of America. And that is because everybody is going to their churches. And it's amazing how often the churches are segregated. And all we have to do is look in our audience this evening to see that practically that is the case. Now, why is that? And some might say, well, the reason why is because people are just maybe more comfortable with people who are more like them. And that may be the case. And that's a sad thing if that is in reality true. Because as brethren, there is no difference. There is no distinction. Our souls are the same. Our standing with God is equal. As the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We cover their race as well as class. And then finally, gender. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I want you to know that I have had a special privilege because I have been preaching the gospel for as many years as I have and gone to various congregations and other places in the United States and even overseas, where I've been in the homes of black Americans who are Christians. I've been on many occasions in the home of Hispanic Americans who are Christians. I have been in the home of a first-generation German immigrant who was a Christian, a first-generation French immigrant who was a Christian. I've had opportunity on multiple occasions to go to various homes in India among the brethren there. And I've even gone up into Yankee territory on the West Coast and the East Coast, in Oregon and Michigan, in the homes of Christians in those places. In every single place that I've ever been, those Christians were gracious and loving to me. It doesn't matter what the color is. It doesn't matter the fact that in some instances there are significant cultural differences, that in some circumstances and situations there are significant language barriers that exist, the ability to show hospitality and love, and that recognition that we are all one in Jesus Christ means that these things should not matter. We ought not to allow ourselves to rationalize it away. Now, the thing about it is, how would you feel if you were to go, and there are congregations of Christians that are primarily Hispanic. In Odessa, I grew up in a town to where they had a Spanish congregation. And the primary reason why they were a Spanish congregation was because there were so many who were immigrants there who did not speak English, and it was necessary that they have the word spoken in Spanish so that they might hear and they might understand. Well, that's something that is understandable. But how would you feel if you were to be like Lorenzo is this evening, where he is in a congregation that is made up primarily of Caucasians, of white people? If you were to go into a congregation that is made up primarily, if not exclusively, of black Christians or of Hispanic Christians or whatever color or culture or race we're talking about. Because you should not feel uncomfortable about that. Especially in the Lord's church, there should not be such preferences to be had because we're all one in Christ Jesus. And we need to be aware of these things and be careful about how we conduct ourselves. And let us never, as Christians, think of it as us and them. We all together are children of God. That's the way it is, and that's the way it should be in our thinking as well. The second point that we want to make along these lines is in the realm of obedience. Now, we've already emphasized that obedience is the necessary thing. But there is an approach that I have taken. We've actually alluded to that recently from this pulpit, so I'm not going to emphasize it too great an extent. We'll cover this quickly. But that is the concept of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I wanted to insert this in the material that I presented to the brethren in Granbury because I think it is an effective way to deal with the subject of authority and the necessity of obedience. If we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, you'll remember that Peter said, "This same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." If we accept Him as our Christ, of necessity we must accept Him as our Lord. The text of Luke chapter 6 this morning, we quoted from verse 46, where Jesus asked the question, "Why do you say to me, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Can you see how hypocritical it is? How inconsistent it is to proclaim Jesus as our Lord, Kyrios, one who has authority over us, and yet we do not do what it is that He tells us to do. It is not acceptable to claim Jesus as Lord if you do not obey His will. And I want you to note in that statement, I'm not so much concerned with all of those secular people out in the world that do not claim to be Christians. You know, I don't expect them to accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Many of them don't even believe that He existed as a real human being. And individuals who do, many of them will think that He's just a man, just another rabbi, and not the Son of God. But of those individuals who say that Jesus is their Lord, but do not obey, there's something that is wrong there. Which, of course, as a primary application, we have always stated, is the problem with denominational practices and creeds. Those things that are exclusive to a particular denomination, that are not found in God's Word, it is the practice of doing my own will rather than God's will for me. And that is not accepting the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But brethren, we can draw that much closer to home and recognize that problems in the Lord's church, whether it be moral sin, whether it be a lack of attendance to Bible study and worship, whether it be apathy in any regard, a lack of hospitality, a lack of benevolence, a lack of study, a lack of prayer, a lack of teaching or preaching the gospel to others, all of those are indicative of the fact that we accept Christ as our Savior, but we're not willing to accept Him as our Lord, to submit to what He requires of us. And yet that is what God expects. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, "By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him. And he who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked." That's accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. Do you remember the example of King Saul as the command had been given by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites? And Saul didn't do that. They defeated the Amalekites, but they did not utterly destroy them or eradicate them. And Samuel came to him and asked this question, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. Now notice this. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He's rejected you from being king. Now I want you to think about those religious leaders. They were rebellious and they were stubborn. They determined to do their own will instead of the will of God, and yet they presented themselves, deluded themselves into thinking that they were all right with God because of who they were. When Jesus said that publicans and harlots will enter the kingdom of God, precede them into the kingdom of God. The third and final point that we want to make, and that will be the end of our lesson this evening, is that true repentance is more than simply uttering the words, "I am sorry." Now I want you to think for just a few moments. Picture the two sons that we have up on the board. We don't have the entire picture here. But I want you to think first of all of that son and that son who said, as he had his head bowed, and I think that this is accurate representation in picture form of the attitudes that were initially presented to the father when he said, "You go and do my will." You have that second son whose head is bowed, seemingly in humble acceptance of his father's request. And then you have the first son that is stated in that text. That first son who said, "I will not," pushing away against his father and his desire to do his will. The question is, which one was penitent? And I want you to think about, I think I flipped those sons again. I keep doing that. I do that every time. I want you to notice that the individual who is the second son, the individual who said, "I will," the one who we see bowed before his father, seemingly with a penitent and humble spirit, that whatever it was that he was feeling at that time that compelled him to say, "I will do it," was not sufficient. It did not lead him to obedience. There was something that was found in the individual, just as in the tax collectors and harlots, who initially were not seeking to do the will of the Father, but at some point in time came to the conclusion and understanding that that stubbornness, that rebellion that was present, was not acceptable. They regretted it, and they determined to go and do the will of the Father. And that's what true repentance is. I want to leave you with a passage from 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. If you'll turn with me there, verses 8 through 11. I want you to consider Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to illustrate this important point. The Corinthians had been guilty of sin. In the previous letter, Paul had admonished them for their sin. Now Paul was talking about their response to his admonition. Be very similar to John the Baptist. You have individuals who are living in sin, and John the Baptist comes, and John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you have these Corinthians, in response to Paul's exhortation, who he says were sorry. He said, "If I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Didn't want to do it, had to do it." That's his point. He said, "I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." That's the type of sorrow of which we speak. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You know, when I have typically looked at this passage of Scripture, especially verse 10, I have thought to myself of two different kinds of sorrow. You've got godly sorrow, and you've got the sorrow of the world. And there may be some legitimacy to that, but I think that perhaps a good way of explaining it here to this text is, how sorry are you? There have been so many times that I have talked with individuals who have expressed contrition when caught in sin, and yet persisted in the sin. I can think of my mind of a particular individual who was guilty of an adulterous affair. And as that affair was exposed, there was not a more contrite-seeming individual. He had very much the same demeanor as that one who was bound. He would not look you in the eye. He was ashamed for what he had done. And then yet, as time persisted, he continued to find himself entangled with that same woman. He did not have sufficient sorrow for a long period of time to bring him to turn away from that action. Truly repent and become obedient to what God required of him. So he was sorry. And I'm not doubting that he was sorry. And it wasn't just that he was sorry he got caught. We sometimes say, sorrow of the world. That means you're sorry you got caught, but it's not sorry that you did it. Yes, you can have sorrow that you actually engaged in the sin. Is that sorrow sufficient to such a degree as to lead you to vindicate yourself? Look at the godly sorrow of these individuals in verse 11. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. How do we know? Because it produced in you diligence. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Godly sorrow is the type of sorrow that leads an individual to turn away from the life that he has lived and vindicate himself before God and before men. You have individuals who are tax collectors, thieves. You had individuals who are prostitutes, selling themselves for money, who, when they heard the preaching of John, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They repented and were baptized with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And of course, we acknowledge that those individuals, as they accepted the lordship of Jesus Christ, they repented and they were baptized to receive the forgiveness of sins in His name. And as a result of that, stand reconciled to God because they made that change. True repentance is what leads us to obedience. An individual can be sorry, but not sorry enough to lead it to change. And those are the three observations I wanted to share with you from this parable tonight. So as we conclude our lesson, we will not read the same passages we read this morning, but we do want to emphasize again that God has determined that those who are penitent and obedient will enjoy His favor. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how important you are. It doesn't matter how your religious ties may seem to the world to be prestigious, may be worthy of admiration in their eyes, may cause them to extol you as righteous individuals. If you are rebellious and stubborn and not serving God, then you will be lost. And there will be those who are much more humble, those who come from a much more rowdy and sinful background, who because they have repented and because they have changed their lives, they will enter the kingdom of God before you. All of us must repent. All of us must serve God. All of us need to be humble. And all of us need to make sure that we do not express prejudice toward anyone, but to recognize that we're all sinners in need of the extended grace of God. With those things in mind, we offer the invitation this evening, not knowing the hearts of any. If you are here this evening and you need to respond to that invitation call, we extend it to you and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.